Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be reading your word, to be able to sit down this morning and think about what your word says and how it impacts us today. Lord, we pray that we will concentrate, that we won't just be gaining knowledge, but that your spirit will be working in us to transform us. Lord, I pray for faithfulness in teaching from your word. And I pray, Lord God, that you'll grow us to your glory. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. There's plenty of bad jobs in the world, but I think one of the worst jobs that you could ever get in this world today would be a peace broker in the Middle East. My heart goes out to Kofi Annan, who's just given up trying to broker peace in Syria. But it's not just the Syrian conflict that I'd hate to have the job for brokering peace with. I think Middle East politics is tough and probably has always been tough. But I think one thing we're going to see today is that Middle East politics was a lot tougher in Isaiah's time than it was in Kofi Annan's time. I want you to get a picture of what's happening. I'll try and get my directions right because I've got to do them backwards for you. But think of Assyria being in the north. It's a great superpower. It is ruthless, and it has a long history of oppressing anyone who stands in its way. In fact, just below them, now consumed within the borders of Assyria, are the 10 northern tribes of Israel, decimated at the hands of the Assyrian Empire. Just below, what is that? Actually, the 10 northern tribes of Israel never exist again as a nation. And just below them is the nation of Judah. Now, this is where I've got to get it right. If you go to your west, from there is the small country of Ashdod. Just think of Philistines, coastal plains. And further down over here is the nation, the dwindling nation of Egypt, the dwindling superpower, a nation that is eager to remain powerful but knows that they cannot come up against the might of Assyria. A nation which is very keen to use Ashdod and Judah as a buffer zone. So far they've been successful with convincing the king of Ashdod that to form an alliance with them. Now, I'll assume that that alliance involved providing soldiers and supplying food. If all of your workers are out fighting, who's going to supply their families for food? And I would imagine that Egypt hoped that the nation, the smaller nation of Ashdod, would weaken the Assyrians to sort of even things up just a little bit so that Egypt might have some hope against the might of Assyria. And so the king of Ashdod was filled with his own maybe self-importance or hope that he could pull it off or delusional force of winning, thought of winning, and he rebels against the Assyrian king. And the might of the Assyrian army is mobilised to come down and deal with him. Right next to him, of course, is Judah. And the thought must be going through the mind of Judah. In fact, we know it was going through the mind of the rulers of Judah. Should we form an alliance with Egypt? Should we form an alliance with Assyria? Whose side should we be on? Whose God will win this battle? Who is the one that we can trust in the face of possible obliteration? Judah is very small in comparison. Assyria is very big, and Egypt's offer of help must be very appealing. In 731 BC, the Assyrians attacked Ashdod, and Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1 and 2 tells us why it was dangerous, or it was so hard to be a Middle East peace envoy in the 8th century. Let me reread them to you. In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amoz, and said to him, take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Now you can see why Kofi Annan has it so easy. In fact, now you know why I'm happy to be the pastor at Tea Tree Gully Anglican, as opposed to be a Middle East envoy in the 8th century BC. You might be a bit shocked at that whole thing. I think Mrs. Isaiah was probably a bit shocked at the whole idea too. But you could be a bit shocked at the fact, but it really doesn't matter whether Isaiah was wearing a loincloth or completely naked. The point is irrelevant. One thing we do know is that Isaiah is shamed. Greatly shamed. Greatly embarrassed. Could you imagine going down to the shops? I think I might stay at home and send my wife down. 3 years. As Assyria is laying siege to Ashdod, Isaiah is walking around butt naked. Because God wants, through Isaiah, to reinforce the absolute foolishness of Judah placing their trust in Egypt. And after 3 years, we are told in chapter 20, verse 4, the king of Assyria will lead away the rulers and nobles of Ashdod and Egypt, literally butt naked, because Egypt will not provide any protection against Assyria. And all of the people who put their trust in what seems to be a good idea at the time will be put to shame, stripped bare. And you would think that of 3 years of Isaiah appearing in public in that way, that the people of Judah would have got the message. I wonder whether we get the message. We're going to be doing some thinking about that as we move through this passage today. Who do you trust? Or maybe, what do you trust? Who or what do you trust as an individual? When you're facing a crisis of your confidence or health or finances or security or family, or we can list on and on there. When you're uncertain of your future? When you're uncertain about how someone will react if you talk to them about Jesus, who will you trust? And we could ask that same question as a congregation. Who are we going to trust? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 19, the beginning of the passage, because we see there why it is so foolish to trust in Egypt. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, their gods are nothing. They're idols. They're pretend gods. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 2, they are fighting against each other. Don't think much has changed, actually. They're divided with internal strife. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 3 and 4. They don't have a will to fight against the Assyrians. And in fact, history tells us that when the king of Ashdod suddenly realised how mighty the army of the Assyrians is, he ran down to Egypt, and the mighty army of Assyria moved down there to go and get him, and they handed him over. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 5. All the way through to verse 10, we see that Egypt has the mighty Nile, but if you block the Nile, they've got nothing but sand. They cannot survive without that Nile River. And it might seem that their economy is powerful, but if the Nile dries up, they have absolutely nothing. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 11 through to verse 15, we see that Egypt has a great history of very wise people. You remember the Exodus. And as Moses confronts Pharaoh, what do we see? The wise men coming out there and the magicians and doing stuff that's pretty impressive. But that what they do is nothing before God. And the wise men of Egypt are fools before the plans and purposes of God. You see, God wants the people in Judah to know how foolish it would be for them to form an alliance with God. with Egypt. Egypt is under God's control. And God is going to pour out his just judgment on them. Their idols are useless. Their economy is shot. Their wise men are fools and know nothing about the plans and purposes of God. So why should Judah trust them? I wonder whether it would be good for us to ask ourselves a question at this stage. Because we can see as we read through Isaiah, why did they ever think of forming an alliance with someone other than Yahweh? But I think we should ask that question of ourselves. Why do we trust anyone or anything other than Yahweh? Why do we trust the idols of our world? And we know that the idols of our world do not deliver. Why do we think that another material acquisition will make our life more meaningful or more happier when we know it has failed to deliver every other time we've tried it? Let's stay on the money theme. Why do we think that money will make us happier and more secure? We all think it. I can guarantee you that if I was offering $1 million today, I'd have had a lot more people in church and you'd all be wanting to get some. I don't, and I'm not, so... Sorry. Why is it that we think... I would have turned up to get $1 million off myself today. Who or maybe what is actually at the centre of our lives? And I think the good way for us to answer that question is not just to say, oh, Jesus is, because we're at church on Sunday morning. Do a reflection of your life and think, what is it at centre? Get out your diary and see whether your diary reflects God being at the centre. And I say that even for people like me who work in full-time ministry, because I could have church as a centre, couldn't I, or whatever else I could have. We're doing our tax returns. I think most of us should be thinking about that at least sometime this year. And does our tax return reflect that God is at the centre of our life? I wonder whether our tax accountant would have any idea we're a Christian by looking at it. So who or what is really at the centre of our lives? And how will our idols fare when Jesus returns? Or when we take our last breath? And I think the message of Isaiah to the people of Judah and also to us today is that if God is not at the centre of our life, then we are in desperate perils as Egypt was. Or the people who took refuge in Egypt. Now let me ask another question that probably just expands our thinking off ourselves, although I think it's probably a challenge to ourselves. What about the idols of our friends and family? How much do we really want them to be with God in heaven for all eternity? How will they fare if Jesus returns tomorrow? And I wonder whether we really understand how hollow it is for people to put their trust in anything else other than God. Well, let's go back to the passage, Isaiah chapter 19. That all sounds, if we stop there, quite, well, it actually is quite confronting. But I find in Isaiah chapter 19 from verse 16 onwards, some of the most mind-blowing verses of Isaiah so far. Isaiah chapter 19 verse 16, we read the phrase "in that day," and it's there five times. And we have seen that God will bring Egypt under his judgment, and we read now in these verses here that it is in the plans and purposes of God to do something wonderful in Egypt. And not just in Egypt. Let me read to you what it says, Isaiah 19, verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its borders. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a saviour and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them, and they will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. This is 800 years before Christ, and we've already picked up, hopefully if we remember some of Isaiah, of God's great promise of sending a child. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah chapter 9. And Isaiah in chapter 19 is looking forward to God doing something great. Now, you put yourself back in the 8th century BC and think how incredible it would be for Isaiah, the butt-naked prophet, to stand up there and tell you that it won't be long in the plans and purposes of God that Assyria and Egypt will follow Yahweh. You'd think the sun had got to him. What does it say in verse 16? In God's plans and purposes, Egyptians will shudder before the judgment of God. Verse 16 and 17. In verse 18, but the cities of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. They will follow Yahweh. The people of Egypt will worship Yahweh. They will sacrifice to him. They will cry out to him in times of oppression. They will rely on God to rescue them. Anyone cries out to God when they think that nothing else will work. But these are people who are crying out to God in times of oppression. And verse 19, they are serious about their relationship with God here. Remember, is it 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, one of our memory verses? You get 1/6 of a Mars bar if you know it. So remember that, in this you greatly rejoice. Though you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Christ is revealed. Looking forward to the fact that we as God's people will suffer for God and should be able to praise him. Rejoice. And here the people of Egypt are doing it. Verse 21 and 22. Doesn't that look wonderful? Egypt will make vows before the Lord. They'll worship and they will keep their vows. Doesn't that fly in the face of Assyria, of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, which are no more because they didn't do that? Supposedly the people of God and Judah. And here we have Egypt doing it. And then in verse the fifth in that day, verse 23, Judah's sworn enemies of Egypt and Assyria will get on well together, and guess what they'll be? They'll be people who worship Yahweh. That is incredible. Could you imagine what it would be like in Isaiah's day contemplating that? God is a gracious God, and in his graciousness, he's not just pouring out judgment on Assyria and on Egypt just for the heck of it. God wants to turn those people towards him. He wants to bring healing to the nation of Egypt. But there is no other way to bring healing to Egypt except through them putting their trust in God. The immediate application for God's people in Isaiah's time, well, the people Judah, who this is spoken to, is to be reminded that they need to trust God. Don't trust anyone else. Don't trust Egypt because God will judge them now, and don't trust them in the future because they one day will trust God also. But there is a wider implication. I think God is revealing through Isaiah to his people that he wants to bring the whole of the world under his rule. And when we're reconciled with God, we can be reconciled with our worst of enemies. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 reminds us that the death and resurrection of Jesus are central to God's plans to bring all things under the rule of Christ. And so true and lasting hope, true and lasting reconciliation, true and lasting peace comes when people are reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. Let's do some thinking about some of the implications of this. In Lightning Ridge, I think I've mentioned it to you before, after a number of funerals, a leader in the Aboriginal community came up and said these exact words, "My people need the gospel." Now, he realised there was no other hope. Now, I know we're at church this morning, and I know we'd probably tick that box and say, yes, I reckon that's right. But I wonder whether we really believe it. Do we really see that the gospel, the message of Jesus' death, resurrection, and return as King of this world, who will bring all things into judgment, do we really think that that is the solution to the world's problems today? And can we even articulate the gospel if someone comes and says, listen, what is the most important thing in this world for me to know? Can we articulate the gospel? Because if we can't, my bet is that's proof that we don't really believe it. That it's the answer to the world's problems, that is. And I don't want to trivialise the problems in our world today, but I wonder whether we really see the gospel as a solution to my struggling marriage. That's in theory, not in reality. I wonder whether I really see that the gospel is the solution to my poor life decisions or my hopeless addictions. I wonder whether it's really the solution to my communication problems with my children and grandchildren. I wonder whether I really think that the gospel will bring healing and growth to my relationships with God first and with others after. Now, I think we would probably articulate it, but I wonder whether we really believe it. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Are we using all of our energies to bring the gospel to bear in the lives of people that we meet? Now, that doesn't mean that we yell the gospel at them as we go past them. You need to work out what is the most appropriate way to share the message of Jesus with those that you engage. What is the memory verse? Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. That's not it, actually. That's 1 Peter. The memory verse is Colossians. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be full of grace and seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. When I was at school, there was a bloke called Stephen. And I had a little trouble getting on with Stephen. And for some reason, we clashed. I'm sure there was a reason, I just can't remember it. And if you'd told me that in year 12, that within 10 years, Stephen would be converted and be involved as a full-time gospel minister, I'd have laughed at you, and he'd have probably thumped you. God could not save Stephen in my thinking, but he can, and he did, within a few years of high school. Now, we read here that it's God's plan and purposes to bring the Egyptians and the Assyrians together to worship God. We've just finished a series on Isaiah, and what did we read about there? The gospel going forth to the nations. The Egyptians and the Assyrians would have been worshipping together. God can turn the hearts of those that you see as most opposed to God so that they become followers of him. And so, who are we seeking to share the gospel with? Even those people that you think will be most likely never to be saved. God can change them. I think there's a third implication. I sort of raised it a few times. In fact, this implication has been raised numerous times through the book of Isaiah. It's one of the central themes of the book of Isaiah, and that is that we must trust God. Now, just because it's a central theme, and I don't hit on it every week, don't forget that you need to do it. And I wonder whether we are prepared to get to the point where we grab God's word and say, let's review what we're doing so that it reflects that we trust God. And I wonder whether we'd get to the point where we're prepared to change who we trust to the point that others notice. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that trusting you will not become a glib expression in our lives. We pray, Lord God, that the gospel will transform us from the inside out and that that will be reflected in our priorities to proclaim it to others. Give us the boldness we need. Lord, help us to make the most of every opportunity, but to do that with gentleness and respect. Lord, we thank you that it is your plan and purposes to bring all things together under you. We thank you, Lord God, that you've chosen graciously to use us in that task. We thank you, Lord God, that you are worthy to receive glory and honour and praise, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. We pray, Lord God, that this word of yours will not just be something that washes off our backs, but something that will transform the way that we live to your glory and praise and honour. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.